If you have your Bibles with you today, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking today at verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whosoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we bow in your sweet presence this morning. First of all, just to give you praise. You're a great, glorious, and wonderful God. And what a privilege it is for us today to come and as a body of Christ and bow down before your throne and worship you in spirit and in truth. Heavenly Father, you have given us a passage of Scripture to deal with today that is to teach us about how to relate to each other and to relate to the world in which we live. We would pray, Father, that you give wisdom to us that we might do this better. We know, Lord, that we are called to be Christ-like. And, Father, being Christ-like goes against our nature. So we are in desperate need of being dependent upon your Spirit to guide and direct our thinking so that our lives might be more conformed to the image of Christ. Father, guide and direct my preaching today that which is said will be kept from error. Help me, Lord, that everything that is said from this pulpit today would edify this congregation and bring exaltation and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll be very careful to give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The last 2 weeks we have been studying the relationship between husband and wife. And that was very, very important. But today, Peter moves forward to teach us how we are to relate to each other in the church and then even further out into the world itself. Now, how important is this? I would tell you that it is tremendously important. I've been a pastor now for 35 years, and I think the number one excuse that I've heard over those years for people turning away from Christ and turning away from the church is that their idea is this, that they've turned away from Christ because they've been mistreated. They've been horribly mistreated by a professing Christian, or they've gotten in the middle of a big church fight, and that horrible church fight, they saw so much meanness and so much ugliness that they said, we don't want to have anything to do with Christianity anymore. I think I could probably write a book on good reasons not to start a church fight. But it's amazing how often that happens. I remember when I was 24 years old, I was chairman of the deacons at a Calvary Baptist church in Charlotte. And our pastor was Reverend Thurman Stone. He came to me one day and said, Doug, if you're going in the ministry, then there are some things you've got to learn. He said, you've got to learn how to deal with all kinds of people. He said, so I'm going to give you some on-the-job training. So I want you to go with me tonight to go visit him. I said, well, that's great. We got in his car. We took off down the road. I said, who are we going to go see? And he said, well, he said, I've been looking on our church rolls. And he said, I found a man and his family that joined the church 22 years ago. And he said, they joined 22 years ago, but for the last 20 years, they have not been in attendance. He said, they came before I was here, so I don't even know who they are. But he said, I want to find out why they're not here. And so we went to their house. We knocked on the door, and they came to the door, and Reverend Stone introduced us, and then they invited us in. We sat down in the living room, and we small-talked for a little bit. And then the wife said, well, I'm going to go make some lemonade. And she went out in the kitchen to make lemonade. And then Reverend Stone looked at the man, and he said, your name is on our roll. You joined 22 years ago, but in our records, you have not been in attendance in the last 20 years. He said, I just want to know what happened. And the man said, well, Pastor, this is what happened. He said our church needed a piano. And so we started a piano fund. He said we gave a big donation to the piano fund, as did many of the families there. And then we were trying to decide on what side of the church that we wanted to put the piano on. And he said, so we finally couldn't decide, and we had a vote. And he said the group that wanted the piano on the side of the church that we didn't want it on, they won. And we didn't get our way, and so we got frustrated, and we just hadn't been back to church since. And Reverend Stone said, well, let me ask you something. He said, what side of the church did you want that piano on? And the man scratched his head for a minute, and he looked back around at the kitchen and said, hey, Ma. He said, what side of the church was it that we wanted that piano on? And at that time, I started to laugh. And I turned around, I looked at Reverend Stone, and there was a big tear in his eye. And I realized this is a serious matter. And Mr. Stone said, do you realize, sir, that for the last 20 years, the devil has so deceived you that you thought it was more important to get your way in an argument that you don't even remember, instead of worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bowing before the Savior who died for sinners on the cross. And that couple looked down at their feet, and they looked back at him and said, Pastor, we'll be at church Sunday. And they were. I tell you, Satan would rather see a church fight than 5 or 10 sleazy bars popping up in a community. Peter is telling us that we are to avoid such foolishness. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that all Christians should think alike? No, because God has given us different spiritual gifts and different talents. So we're going to have different opinions. We're not going to all think alike. The calling of God on the life of a Christian is a calling to unity, but not uniformity. Let me give you an example. There's a big group of Christians that were sitting around a dining table getting ready to eat, and all of them had different spiritual gifts. And this one guy reaches over to the biscuit plate to get a biscuit, and when he did, he inadvertently hit his tea glass and knocked the glass over. And tea just went everywhere. Well, the guy with the gift of prophecy stood up and said, if you would just be more careful, then things like this wouldn't happen. And then the lady with the gift of service jumped up, ran into the kitchen, got some napkins, came in, started mopping everything up. The guy with the gift of mercy got up, walked over to him, put his arm around his shoulder, said, man, don't worry about this. This happened to me 1,000 times. The guy with the gift of exhortation said, what lesson is it that God would have us to learn from this? Surely the Lord wants us to learn some great message from what has happened in this accident. And then the guy with the gift of teaching got up and gave a lecture on tea. So, to be like-minded does not mean that we all have to think alike. We can have different opinions because God has not called us to uniformity. He has called us to unity. But He has called us to harmony. And harmony means respecting the opinions of others. Now, some have taken that to mean that churches should steer clear of doctrinal debate. That really what matters is this. You know, forget about doctrine. It doesn't really matter what you believe. What really matters is that we just love each other. Nonsense. Folks, doctrine should not divide. Doctrine should unify. Doctrine should unify. The Apostle Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That term, rightly dividing, is a tent maker's word. Paul was a tent maker. And it was used to describe making patterns for the tent so that you cut the pattern out exactly correct every time. And in doing that, you could take those pieces of the tent, put them together, and sew them up without any holes or any gaps. This is one of the reasons that we use creeds in the PCA. The creeds that we use are not inerrant and infallible like the Word of God is, but they are there to keep us from straying off into false teaching. And folks, I want you to know, there's a lot of false teaching out in our world today. There's the prosperity gospel. There are the cults. There's hyper-dispensationalism, antinomianism, all of this stuff that's going on. The creeds like our Westminster Confession of Faith help us to keep us from straying away from the pure, wonderful doctrine of the Word. The Scripture teaches us that we are to get along, that we are to be in harmony with each other, we are to be at one. But that never means at the cost of abandoning truth. This morning in Sunday school, Dewey Murphy, who's here with us now, one of our founding fathers in the PCA, came to share with us how the PCA got started and how the PCA had to split off from the PCUS. And it was essentially over doctrinal matters. It was over the Word of God. You see, if a church is a true church, there are five things that will always be true of that church. Five doctrines that must be believed. Number one is the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Number two is the Trinity, that there is one God who manifests Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That includes the deity of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ. Then there's the need for the shed blood of Christ for our atonement, the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. And then number five, the visible glorious second coming of Christ. When the PCUS began to waver on those doctrines, then our founding fathers said, we can't live with this. That's apostasy. And we have no recourse but to split off and start our own denomination. Folks, there can be no peace without purity. There can be no unity without truth. The second word that Peter uses here is the word sympathy. He says to have sympathy. That means that we are to be sympathetic with other believers and people in the lost world. We are to show interest in them, especially in times of joy or sorrow. It was Paul who said that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we are to mourn with those who mourn. Third thing he says, that we're to love as brothers. Now, this word love is not the greatest word for love. The greatest word in the Greek for love is agape. That's a sacrificial love like Jesus showed when he died on the cross. But this word is phileo, which means a brotherly love, a love as of a friend. Now, why didn't he use the word agape? Because we don't have the capacity to love everybody that way. We are called to love our wives that way. We are called to love our children that way. We are called to love God that way. But we would absolutely burn out if we were to try to love everybody that way. The fourth thing he says is to be tender-hearted. That's a good word. That's an attribute that we all need to be really striving for. What does it mean? Well, it means to be sensitive. It means to be compassionate. It means to be easily moved in your emotions when you see somebody that's hurting or somebody that's going through a difficult time. We have two elders here in our church that I would describe as being tender-hearted. One of them is John Key. Just 2 weeks ago, John and Shelby lost their grandson to a tragic death. And they called me, and I went over to the house where they were. The family was all there in the front yard. And when I got there, I tried to put myself in John's shoes. What if that had been my grandson that had died? And I thought to myself, if that had been me, what I would have wanted to do was just lay in bed, put my head up against the wall, and tell everybody, just please get out of here and leave me alone. John was hurting that bad, but John wasn't thinking about John. And I watched John as he went from one family member to the next, to the next, to the next, speaking to Wanda, Randy, to Shelby, to Rachel, to Pam, to all the different members of his family. He'd go over there with him. He'd put his arm around them. He'd cry with them. And then he would encourage them. He would read Scripture to them. He would pray with them. Then he'd go to the next one. Now, if y'all seen John the last few weeks, you know he's having trouble walking. He that night was down, squatted down, just person after person after person. And that was killing his knees. And I went over and got him a chair. And I put the chair down. I said, John, sit down. And he'd sit down for about 2 seconds and he'd pop right back up, go put his arm around somebody else. I walked out of that yard that night understanding a little bit better what it means to be tender-hearted. Now, we don't all have the gift of mercy. John does. We don't all have that gift. But you know what? Whether you've got that gift or not, you have a calling on your life to be tender-hearted. Don Carroll's the other elder that I would say understands how to obey Peter's command to be tender-hearted. If it were not for Don Carroll, I would not be here at Grace today. Don loved me through a very difficult time in my life, and he was a strong shoulder for me to lean on. Nobody will ever accuse Don Carroll of being tall, but I tell you, if you're going through a difficult time, he's a strong shoulder to lean on. All right, the last one is in verse 8, is having a humble mind. Some of the translations have this as just being courteous. I think humble-minded says it a whole lot better. Let me give you a few verses that explain what humility can do to bring harmony into the church. Proverbs 13:10. By pride only cometh contention. Every time there's an argument, every single time, you can rest assured of this, pride is going to raise up its head as a culprit all the time. Now, humility does not mean backing down from truth. It doesn't mean rolling over and just being a doormat. But it does mean respecting others and honoring other people. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than yourself. Now the world looks at humility today as a weakness. They look at it as a fault. And, you know, that idea is just getting worse and worse in our society. You see basketball players go up to dunk a basketball. They dunk over somebody. And they come back down. They start strutting around like a bantam rooster beating on their chest. You see a football player make a good tackle. And then after he tackles the guy, he stands up over him and mocks him and taunts him. You see a teenage boy shoot somebody to death. And he's asked, why did you do that? And he says, well, he didn't give me my respect. Well, humility is not a weakness. It's not cowardice. It's how God wants us to act and live. It's the tunnel to the throne of God. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Somebody asked me the other day, said, Doug, who are your four favorite preachers in the modern day era? And so I thought a minute, and I said, well, I think it's probably John Piper. And then Charles Long. Charles Long was a missionary to Vietnam for 17 years and a friend of mine. Every time I heard him preach, it ministered to my heart. There's Chip Sloan, who led me to Christ. A guy named Arturo Ezzardia, who has been of tremendous help to me in this Revelation study that we're doing. Eugene Oldham is fast making his way into that top four. But the guy asked me, he said, well, how are they alike? And I started thinking, I thought, wow, all of their preaching styles are totally different. And their personalities are totally different. Their ministry goals are totally different. But here's how they're like. They all preach Jesus. They all preach Jesus. And even each one of those men is a deep-seated humility. When I feel or see or hear self-righteousness and arrogance and pride coming from a preacher, immediately I begin to want to back off from him in my spirit. I'm thinking about a seminary professor, a teacher, who is sound theologically as a dollar. I mean, his content when he teaches is just rich and deep, but there's a spirit of arrogance and pride about him that when I listen to him and I feel that coming out, it just makes me not even want to listen. So if you're not humble and you tend to express arrogance and pride, then what do you do about it? Well, you go to Jesus. What did Jesus say? Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Think about it for just a minute. If the Son of God did truly leave his throne in glory, and if he did truly come down to this earth to be born in a manger with farm animals, and he was reared by a common carpenter, and then he died as a common criminal on a cross, is there anything that you and I ought to be proud about? No. All right, on to verse 9. And remember, this is all instruction on how to keep harmony in your personal lives and in the church. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, that had to be the Lord's idea, because we wouldn't have thought that up, would we? I'll guarantee you, we would not have come up with that, because that just goes totally against what the flesh wants to do. If somebody hurts me, if somebody tries to attack my reputation, man, I want to fight. My flesh says, get payback, get revenge, don't put up with that. That's what my flesh wants to do. Well, listen to what Peter said. And this is where it really gets good. He says, not only are we not to revile back, but we are to bless those who revile us. Leviticus 19:18 says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. The word for bless in the Greek is eulogia. It comes from two words, eu meaning good, logos meaning the word. So to bless means a good word. We have an English word that we get from that, eulogy. What is a eulogy? It's a good word about the deceased. So when somebody is reviling us, trying to hurt us, what should our response be? He says here that we respond with blessing, with a positive, affirming, comforting, loving, uplifting, encouraging response. Some of you remember when Joseph Son was with us several years ago, he preached a sermon. He entitled it Persecution in Christlikeness. And he shared with us about a communist interrogator that confided in him. And he said this communist interrogator had tortured him, had beaten him, and done him much physical harm. And when they got off by themselves one day, the interrogator said to Joseph, he said, listen, he said, people don't like me because of what I do. And he said, I have a job of breaking people's will. And he said, it aggravates people, it frustrates people, and they hate me for it. And said, they respond with bitterness and anger and hatred. And he said, but Joseph, you've been different. He said, I've never had anybody to respond to torture like you have. He said, you've always responded to me in love and kindness. He said, it's just been very strange. And he said, you know, he said, I'm getting ready to be transferred, and I'm going to another city. And he said, I'm going to miss our times together, because in the first time in my life, I've seen the reality of God. I thought, wow, so unnatural, so otherworldly that a communist interrogator is able to see God through that kind of attitude. The last phrase of verse 9 says, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, what kind of blessing was it that Joseph's son received out of all that? He responds to torture by being kind, by being loving back to the guy who tortures him. What kind of blessing did he get out of that? Well, the guy said to him, I see God in you. This is a power that I've never seen before. This is unnatural. This is supernatural. And he says, I'm going to miss you. You think that wasn't a blessing to Joseph? To realize that he had been mightily, powerfully used of God. All right, verses 10 through 12. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 10 says, whoever desires to love life, John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Peter, entitles this little section of Scripture this way, living and loving the good life. After he decided to use that title, he realized that in America, a lot of people might take that wrong. Because when they think of the good life, that's not what Peter was talking about. This is what MacArthur said. The Declaration of Independence contains the well-known phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. which its author, Thomas Jefferson, listed as among the unalienable rights God gave to people. For most in today's postmodern society, pursuit of that Jeffersonian ideal means primarily chasing after objects of self-gratification, such as money, houses, cars, vacations, fine clothes, gourmet food, the best seats at sporting and entertainment events, and health and fitness. Sometimes this pursuit includes the baser aspects of hedonistic living, such as promiscuous sex, frequent alcohol consumption, and the unfettered use of so-called recreational drugs, marijuana, crack cocaine, ecstasy, and methamphetamines. The sad reality, however, is that such things are merely a temporary rush that falls far short of the genuine good life that really satisfies the heart. One of the most notorious 20th century personifications of the hedonistic lifestyle was famed novelist Ernest Hemingway, the author of noted literary works such as The Sun Also Rises, A Farewell to Arms, and The Old Man and the Sea. Hemingway also became notorious for his avant-garde lifestyle. He had little regard for the teachings of the Bible or traditional systems of morality. He pursued the good life with a vengeance. His literary talent brought him fame, prestige, and money, which allowed him to seek pleasure all over the world through hunting, fishing expeditions, celebrity parties and gatherings, heavy drinking, fighting in and reporting on several wars and revolutions, sleeping with women wherever he went. However, none of that ultimately gave Hemingway any lasting or genuine satisfaction. His life ended tragically one day in 1961 when he inflicted himself with a fatal shotgun blast in the head. Where did Peter get these words, verses 10 through 12? He got them right straight from the great book of Psalms, and he got it from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 was a psalm that David wrote when David was under a time of great duress in his life. David had been anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the king of Israel. But there was another king on the throne at that time. His name was Saul. And Saul was greatly jealous of David, and Saul wanted David dead. So how did David start his psalm? With these words: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. That's incredible to me. I mean, David's done nothing wrong. He's got a king with great authority that is hunting him down like an animal, trying to kill him. And what is David doing? He's just praising God with everything that's in his heart. During these years when David is being chased like an animal, that King Saul's trying to kill him, David has two opportunities to kill Saul and to end it all, to stop this nonsense. One time, David's in a cave. Saul comes up, goes to sleep in the very same cave where David is. David could have ended it right there, but he didn't. Instead, he took his sword, and whacked off the hem of his garment, just a corner of his robe. He went across the valley, then screamed out to Saul and woke him up. He said, Saul, look what I have. I've got the hem of the garment, symbol of your authority. But he said, I didn't take your authority because I would never lift my hand against God's anointed. And there was another time that Saul was right there in David's own camp. David could have taken his life just like that. And finally, Saul saw it, that David is returning blessing for his cursing, that David's doing that. And so what does King Saul do? He's broken in his spirit, and he cries out to David, and he says this: The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. Blessed be you, my son David. Peter's audience knew this psalm, and they knew that God was doing something special in David's life. And they looked at what God was doing for David, through David, and to David. And now Peter was saying, this is what God is going to do for you, through you, and to you. Now let me ask you something. Is faith important? Oh, yeah. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Listen to what Peter is saying here. Seek peace. Pursue it. Go after it with all your heart. He said, don't be speaking evil against other people. If you get reviled instead of reviling back, what do? You bless them instead of curse them. You say, Doug, what's that got to do with faith? Everything. Because what does the flesh want to do in times like that? In times when you get hurt, in times when somebody just puts you down, what do you want to do? You want to say, I'm going to get my respect. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to show him who's boss. I'm going to fight back. I'm going to win. I'm going to make him pay. So what is faith? Faith is saying, I'm going to walk away from what I feel like doing, and I'm going to obey God because that's right. And so you obey God, and you bless instead of curse. And what happens? The scripture says here, the reward is answered prayer. Think about that the next time somebody shoots you down. The next time somebody whacks your legs off with criticism. Then instead of jumping all over them, showing them who's boss, getting your revenge, making them pay back, instead of doing that, what do? You say, I'm gonna stand with the Lord, and I'm going to bless instead of curse. And in doing that, you take yourself out of the natural realm, or you take yourself out of the supernatural realm, and you put yourself in the natural realm, and you miss out on the blessing of answered prayer. Seek peace and pursue it. God honors that. Peacemaking or peacekeeping. What we're being called to here is not just to keep peace, it's to make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. All right, let me close with this. I just want you to think about this for just a second. I want you to think about the one person in your life who has hurt you worse than anybody else has ever hurt you. Might be physically, might be emotionally, might be spiritually, might be mentally, but they've hurt you, and they've hurt you to your heart. And they know it. Everybody else knows it. You know it. God knows it. But it looks like there's been no consequences for them, at least here on this earth. Now, let me ask you something. As you thought about that person, what came into your mind? What feelings came into your heart? Ask yourself this question. Have I pursued peace with that person? Have I done everything on my part to make it right with that person? Have I not reviled back at that person, but have I blessed him instead of cursed him? Now, I'm not trying to make a judgment on you about this. I know how hard this is. This is extremely difficult. But what is God's promise of reward? That he will hear our prayer, that we will enter into that supernatural realm. In other words, that we will meet with God. Think about Joseph's son. What a blessing it must have been to hear from the lips of the man who had beaten him almost to death, cracked his skull, and that man says to him, I see God in you. All these others I've persecuted, I hadn't seen that, but I see God in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this tough passage of Scripture. And what we are commanded to do here is not easy. But the flesh rebels against it. It's hard. But Father, this is what you've called us to do. And I would just pray, Father, that you would help us, that we might see the benefit in it, that we might see that perhaps the best time to be a witness for you is when we're going through a time of mistreatment. Heavenly Father, help us that we might be a strong witness, that Christ might be uplifted and glorified not only by our actions but by our reactions. And we'll be very careful to give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.